We can think of the story of the Bible in many, many different ways. And one of the ways we can look at it is how it explains how we, as created, limited beings with all our flaws and weaknesses, can come to know and enter into a real, personal, fulfilling relationship with the eternal and infinite God. And there are many accounts through the Bible of people who, in different ways and to different degrees, came to understand something of who God is. We can think about some people: Abraham, Moses, and David, and Isaiah, and Peter, and John, and Paul, and others. People who you can look back and say, these were people who had some experience of God. But it also extended to communities: the people of Israel, the church. Communities of people who God has drawn together. And one of the common things we see in each of these cases is that yes, knowing God for the individual was a deeply personal experience, but it was never just a private thing. And it was rarely just a spiritual experience. It had different implications for people. When God revealed himself to the people of Egypt, people of Israel, after being slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, and said, I am going to draw you out, and he did so, and they suddenly realized that this God who was for them was amazing, was going to do something incredible for them, and they rejoiced. And we read a verse from their rejoicing at the beginning of our service. For them it was good to know something of God. Hundreds of years later, a king Josiah, suddenly had God's law presented to him, and he realized how far the people had gone from where they should be. And he was terrified as he realized that he and his people were under the judgment of this God. And meeting with God and experiencing God can be exhilarating, but it can be terrifying. But what we see in the Old Testament with the people of God there, what we see in the New Testament with the church, is that coming to know God is not just a religion. In fact, it's probably not a religion. It's about a change of life. It's about a social agenda. It's about how you live as a community of people. And it brings an agenda. It brings a call to be involved in what God is doing, to be part of God's mission. For the people of Israel, God called them and said, you are going to be an example to the nations of what it means to live in relationship with me. It wasn't just something that was going to benefit them. It was designed to be a blessing to the whole world. That's something of what having an experience of God is like. Many of us have lots of different interests, things that we're involved in. Some of us do crafts. I am not one of them. Some of us explore their family trees to find out what great specimens of humanity were in their past and how that all hangs together. Some go boating, some go bird watching, some are involved in sport or creative writing or enjoy caravanning or music or whatever. And we can have more than one interest. We can be keen on sport, we can enjoy music. It just adds together something of who we are. But I would suggest that knowing God, that really knowing God, is different from that. It's not just that knowing God is something we sort of tack on with everything else that occupies us, and we fit God into that place where we've got room for him. But this type of knowledge of God changes us and refocuses us on who we are. That we recognise that God is the centre. God is the focus, and everything else has to take its place around that. That's not what many Christians want. They want to know God on their own terms. It's not what society wants. It wants us to be in our corner, doing our thing with God, but not having any impact on the world. But that's not what God calls us to. And the two passages that we've read this evening, we're going to look at briefly, speak about people who had come to know God in a powerful and life-changing way. And they were challenged to face up to what that meant and the impact it was going to have on their lives. And the question that is for us as we look at this is, how much are we prepared to engage with this God in the way that they did? In both passages, telling stories that were separated by hundreds of years, the people of God are confronted with conflict and challenge. Nations and power blocks were standing up against them, were seeking to oppose them. And they had to work out what their understanding of God was going to mean in those situations. In their time, in their context, how were they going to respond? Our context is different, but the question is still the same. As we face opposition and struggle, how are we going to respond? In Acts, the conflict was between people who on the one hand had claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send, and that even though he had been crucified, he was risen. He was the exalted Lord. He was King. That was what we had on one side in the face of Peter and John. On the other side, we had a group of people who didn't want anything to do with those ideas. They were dangerous to them, their position, and what they were trying to say. In Deuteronomy, the conflict was between the faith of Israel and the God they knew as Yahweh, as their unique covenant God and Lord, the one who had called them out, the one who had said to them, "I am your God and you are my people." And they were in conflict with the religion in the land that they were going to, which worshipped and served many, many gods. And you have this group of people who say that there is only one God, versus this group of people who say, there are many gods, and you can have yours if you like, as long as you don't upset us. So there was conflict. There was tension. This is not just personal beliefs that don't affect anything of importance. The truth of these claims that both groups were making were going to rock the world. And so it's not surprising that they acted as though the stakes were high, because they were. And in both cases, they speak about unique events that they have seen. These are not just ideas, but they are things that they have experienced and have led them to certain understandings about God. And the claims that they make about Jesus, about God, they present them in a way that says, actually, this is not open to debate. There is not a question here. But this is true, and it is significant in amazing and universal ways. You can't get away from it. And that's a big problem today. In our society, the idea of something that is absolutely, non-negotiably, universally true is frowned on. People don't like it. People are encouraged to develop their own ideas of spirituality and understanding. We live in a world of fake news. We've just come through a general election where politicians have made claim and counterclaim to support their position and to bring down their opponents. Often the emphasis is on what feels right, as opposed to what is true. People do what is right for them, not what is right. And it's easy to get caught up in that and say, well, actually, that's the world we live in and that's okay. But in the face of these passages, we see people who are called to speak of what they know about God, what they have seen him do, and the unique person he is. We do not have the option of making God in our own image. We are called to seek him to gain some level of understanding of who he really is, and for that to change us. In Acts 3, as we were thinking about last Sunday morning, if you were here, we saw how Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, were able to restore a lame man so he could walk. They didn't take any credit for themselves, but they made it clear that they had done this through their faith in Jesus, the one whom the religious leaders had handed over to be killed, but whom God had raised from the dead and restored to life. Then in Acts 4, the passage that Esme read, we see something of the shockwave that was sent through the Jewish establishment. We realised that suddenly there were these people who were saying that Jesus was alive. They knew, they were certain, they had dealt with this troublemaker from Nazareth. It was brutal, but it was effective, and in their minds it was final. But there are these people who are saying, who are preaching, who are proclaiming that this Jesus is alive. And so they call Peter and John in to account for their actions, which gives Peter a second opportunity to preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus. But the problem they had is that whatever things they wanted to disagree with Peter and John, they could not deny the evidence of their eyes that the man who had been lame for over 40 years was standing in front of them, walking and praising God. And behind Peter's story is the claim that just as they were witnesses of this man walking, so Peter and John were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Chapter 4, verse 2, "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." The people in the courtroom had seen a lame man being made able to walk. That was difficult enough for them to get their head around. The bigger claim of Peter and John was that they had seen a dead man restored to life. This was the good news that they were proclaiming. Not good hope, but good news based on real historical facts. So that was the challenge they were raising in Acts. If we go back to Deuteronomy, we see that Moses is making similar claims. He's not talking about a lame man being able to walk or a dead man being restored to life, but he is talking about something remarkable. He's speaking about how God had acted in salvation, bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. Something that had not happened before in human history. He speaks about how God had shown himself to them. Speaking out of the fire, we get this story in Exodus 19 and 20 and 21, where God appears to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, and there's fire and thunder, and it's all a bit excessive. But they see God, and they live. These are the things they had experienced. And if anyone doubted that this was true, they could look at the people of Israel walking around. We know there were maybe nearly a million people whom God had rescued. It was an undeniable fact. They could look at a gold-covered box known as the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the middle of the camp. And it contained two pieces of stone on which some of the words of God were recorded. What Moses was talking about was based on real historical facts. And so both of these stories are looking at things that people had experienced. People who were standing there could say, "I was there, I saw it, it is true." What these first disciples knew about Jesus, what the people of God knew in their journeys, had arisen out of experience. The basis for our faith, the bedrock in which we stand in a challenging and changing world that wants us to compromise, is that God, that Jesus, have acted in history, that people witnessed these events and they wrote them down for us to know. And so from that firm historical base of things that have happened, the people in both passages, they want to make powerful claims about what they're going to hold on to, no matter what attack they face. In Deuteronomy, Moses goes on to speak about the uniqueness of God. Verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Because of the way that this God has acted, Moses is saying, you can know, you can depend on the reality that he has no equal. He's above every other claim to authority and power. He is supreme. He is Lord. And the reason for the people experiencing all of this was that they would come to know this, to recognize it for themselves. And Moses goes on to challenge the people to take it, to really take it on board, for it to become real in their lives, for them to know the one they were depending on was able to provide for them and to care for them better than anyone else was able to do. He goes on in verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Moses wanted the people to know that they were serving and following the living God. And as we see the Old Testament develop, we see that time and time again as God is pointed to as the only living, supreme God. Peter, in turn, does exactly the same thing. Based on the historical reality of Jesus being restored to life, he goes on to make the claim that this Jesus was the only Saviour. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus has gone through death. Jesus has been restored to life. Jesus has been granted total power and authority. He is the only one on whom we can depend for life and salvation. If Peter had been standing there making these claims about God, the religious leaders, the authorities would have been standing and applauding and agreeing with him. They knew the story of Moses. They knew the claims about God being unique and sovereign in the Old Testament. They knew that God was the only living God and Saviour. They were fine with that. But Peter is making those claims about Jesus. And so he's applying the truths that everyone knew about God and applying them to Jesus, making a powerful statement about the identity of Jesus and how he shares his identity with the God of the Old Testament. That was what they couldn't accept. So Moses, Peter, were effectively saying the same thing, even though separated by hundreds of years. That God, that Jesus, is unique. He is Lord. He is the only basis, the only way of salvation. And they can say that because of what they experience of him. There are many things that will challenge us if we try and take the same uncompromising attitude, acknowledging and claiming that God is supreme, that Jesus is Lord. We can be told that we are arrogant in making such exclusive statements. We can be told we are intolerant of others. We can face such statements as, surely all paths lead to God. And we need to engage with others in love and be prepared to present our message in different ways. Discussing with a devout and informed Muslim would need to be done very differently to a conversation with someone who was interested in spirituality but no real understanding of God and of Jesus. But while the approach may be different, the central content needs to be the same, as we need to avoid compromise and to ensure we stay clear about what we believe. When a group of us went on a trip to Thailand when I was at college, one of the fascinating days we spent was engaging with a group of Buddhist monks. And before we went and spent time with them, we met up for about 3 hours with a couple who were spending all of their time with this particular group of people, and they knew how they worked and how they thought. And they were explaining something of what we had experienced and something of what we would be told. And some of the challenges. And they were saying, to get to have a meaningful conversation with these people, it's important to have an understanding of where they're coming from. Because there are things that you can say that are totally true, but that would cause you to be totally alienated from them and to have no chance of any conversation. If, for example, we were told, you go in and say, I want to share with you an amazing verse in the Bible that talks about God loving the world so much that he gave his only son. They would shut up shop and they would go home, because the idea of God having a son is totally incomprehensible to them. And the conversation would stop. He wasn't saying that wasn't important. He wasn't saying that that's something we need to get to. But he's saying if that's where you start, it won't work. He did say, however, if you went and had a conversation about Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, then you get into a discussion. Because at the centre of Buddhist philosophy is, what does it mean to walk the right way? What is truth? How do we understand life? And suddenly, you're having a conversation based on our understanding of who Jesus is, but in a way that is relevant and appropriate. And we ended up with some fascinating conversations. We need to be sensitive to where people are. We need to engage in a way that's appropriate. But we cannot afford to compromise the things that we know to be true. So when we take these two things together, we find the Old Testament is affirming that the experience that Israel had had with God was unique. And that was the basis that caused them to come to know who this God is, how he was unique, how he was universal, how he was there for everybody. And in the same way, using the same kind of language, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who showed how unique Israel was as he came as their chosen Messiah, the one whom God had promised, the one who represented what Israel really should have been, and the one who demonstrated the uniqueness of this God as he was God amongst us. This is what we are called to know. This is what we are called to make known. That Jesus is the fullness of what it means to live as God's people, what it means to be God amongst us. At the heart of what we are called to say is an uncompromising claim, not about Christianity, not about religion, but about Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Saviour of the world. We are to be loyal to him and not to get sidetracked onto anything else. And in Acts, the reality of that was expressed by Peter and John saying they couldn't stop speaking about Jesus. As for us, it says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? They had seen Jesus crucified for them. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead, defeating death. They had come to experience that God was in Jesus, and through what Jesus was doing, through who Jesus was, he was drawing the whole of creation back to himself. This was what they were beginning to understand. And they were saying that the reality of that cannot be silenced. Either Jesus is the only Saviour and Lord, or he is not. And if he is, then with Peter and John, we are called to stand up for him and speak for him. Deuteronomy says something very similar. If we went on a couple of chapters into chapter 6, we would find how these truths come together. As they were called to know and to take to heart who this God was. In chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, we find, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." This is a total commitment of how we think, of what we choose, of how, what we feel, of where we commit our lives and our energy to. Deuteronomy is the challenge of there being one Lord, one love, one loyalty. Acts is the challenge of there being one Lord, one name, one Saviour. In our context, in the world in which we live, having this type of undivided, uncompromising loyalty is a challenge. It's easy to get caught up in seeking and following something else and allowing our focus to move away from this God who has revealed himself to us. To get caught up in our ambitions, putting ourselves in the place that God should occupy. To find ourselves maybe gradually getting involved in other things that will take over our lives. It's important to guard against this. To not allow our loyalty and our devotion to be shared, but for Jesus to be at the centre and everything and everyone else to be in its rightful place around him. The story, the good news of the Bible speaks about undeniable historical events, finding their climax in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And it goes on to make the claim, not the suggestion, but the claim that in these events, the living God has acted to save all of humanity, to redeem the world, and that there is no other God or source of such salvation. That is the God that we are called to know. That is the Saviour that we are invited to live in relationship with. And our mission is to bear witness to these realities. If this is true, how then should we live? But that's for next week. Come back and see what happens next. David Granger will be leading our time next week as we look at what it means to be witnesses to this living God and Saviour. For now, let me leave you with this question. Are we prepared to really know this God? This God has revealed himself in these amazing ways. To trust fully in this God. To be fully devoted to serving him as the centre of our lives. As for us, Peter and John said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.